Morning, everybody. If there's anyone here who is not a stranger to things going wrong while you're up here, that's me. So don't worry, Derek. I got your back. We're good. First of all, we'd like to, as we did before, we'd just once again like to welcome the visitors that we have. We have one visitor, Lauren from Oklahoma. We'd like to welcome back the college students who study out of the area, Demetrius, Darius, Jason, welcome back. It's nice to see you guys. It's easier to see some of you guys than it is to see others because you're 7 feet tall. It's also nice to see Adam, a college student, who's here all the time, but it's still nice to see him. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel, the fourth chapter. We're going to be looking at Nebuchadnezzar this morning. And the title of our lesson today is Nebuchadnezzar's Epiphany, right? And we're going to look at the realization that he came to, that Demetrius read about earlier, right? But we're going to look really at how he comes to that realization, what happens to him, what the process he goes through is, right? How he gets to this point in his life. Because I think as we go through it, what we're going to see is we're going to see that this happens a lot more than just with Nebuchadnezzar, right? So let's just go ahead and jump into our narrative for the morning. The narrative, the foundation text this morning is Daniel chapter 4, right? And Demetrius read the very last verse in this chapter, verse 37, where the epiphany that Nebuchadnezzar comes to is found in that verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. What we're going to do now, so we're going to look at how he gets to this understanding, right? And so the setup for this is found earlier in the chapter, right? It really begins with verse 28, right? And we're going to look at, you know, verse 28 says, all these things came upon Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to look at what those things are and what unfolds, right? Because obviously this verse says these things are talked about before. We're going to get to that. But I want to start around verse 28, 29 today, right? So our setup here is that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, right, the ruler of all that he surveys, is walking along sort of the colonnade on the causeway on the roof of his palace. So here he is, right? And as he's walking along on the roof of his palace, he looks out at this city that is the capital of his great empire. And what he says to himself there in verse 30 is he says, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Okay, now, does this statement sort of, does it seem a little bit ego-infused to you guys? Is there just a little bit of pride associated with this statement? Is there a tinge of arrogance, per se, or the flavor of hubris when one speaks these words? Well, absolutely, right? Nebuchadnezzar is here looking out over this city. And the first thought that comes to his mind is, man, isn't this a great place, right? Now, let's actually recount Babylon and what it was like. The city was built sort of straddling a river, actually, by the way. It was built straddling the Euphrates River, right? You half the city on one side, half the city on the other. The river ran right through the middle of the city. So it always had fresh water available to it out in the middle of the desert. Now, the Babylonians also did something absolutely fascinating. As a matter of fact, it was Nebuchadnezzar who was the one who did this. And, you know, I've made the comment before that when I look at the great empires of the ancient world, the first of the truly great engineers in human history were the Romans, right? I've said that before. In our series on Sunday night that we're going through right now, we're dealing with the armor of God, and the Romans engineered every single piece in the armor that their soldiers wore. They had aqueducts. They could move fresh water miles over rough terrain because they knew how to build the arch, right? They made roads that have endured, in some cases, until today. The Colosseum. When we see pictures of the, how many people have been to the Colosseum in Rome? I can't raise my hand because I haven't been there, right? I would love to go there one day. the Colosseum is an amazing building. Roman concrete, for example, was particularly interesting. Do you guys want to know why the reason that the Colosseum is in ruins? Because for those of you who have been there, there are chunks of... By the way, that's not all hard stone. That's poured concrete. They pour concrete into a mold, and then that's how they make the Colosseum. The concrete blocks that the Colosseum is constructed out of are so well done that the reason it's in ruins is because people have taken concrete blocks from the Colosseum out of the Colosseum and used them to build other buildings. Right? That's why it's in ruins. If that hadn't happened, if those blocks hadn't been taken away, the Colosseum would still be exactly as it was 2,000 years ago, minus the wood. That would have been the only thing that had decayed. Because the concrete hasn't really decayed all that much, except for some slight weathering around the corners and a smooth rounding of the corners. It's the only thing that's happened to it. But the Babylonians did something equally as amazing, although on a much smaller scale. But sometimes, in some ways, it was actually even more difficult. Nebuchadnezzar's wife was not from the desert. She was from tropical highlands, right? From this lush, green, forested highlands of northeastern, what is present-day northeastern Iran. Very green, lush territory. Beautiful, beautiful country. So she comes, she marries Nebuchadnezzar, and she moves to the desert. Now, anybody ever lived in the desert? I have. Bob's kind of going there, right? Demetrius lives out in the desert, right, for now, for college, right, out in Tucson. Well, you know why we call it a desert? Because it's deserted, which means there's a whole lot of nothing there, right? I see Demetrius nodding his head. Yep. It's also, well, the thing is, there's actually not a whole lot. There's amazing things out in the desert if you know where to look and you know where to find them. And if you've got your eyes open, there's a different kind of beauty the desert has, right? But Nebuchadnezzar's wife, it's not what she was used to. So what Nebuchadnezzar did is he created this tropical highland environment within a city that was in the middle of the desert. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient wonders of the world, Nebuchadnezzar was the one responsible for creating that. And what went into the construction of that was amazing. And so when you look at what he and his culture, his people and his engineers were capable of, you begin to appreciate the grandeur that the rest of the city must have had. And you can understand why someone would look at the city of Babylon and go, that is a magnificent, beautiful place. And it was, it truly was. But Nebuchadnezzar's flaw was not in stating the grandeur of Babylon. It was in the rest of the statement. I have built this. Well, actually, you built half of it. Your dad built the other half. But I've done this as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. Nebuchadnezzar's great problem was his overwhelming pride. Right? And when we look at his behavior, right, especially this statement and what follows from here, right, we can see that this was a man who was very much in love with himself. He was narcissistic to the extreme. So when we look at what happens here, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and his madness, his insanity, what happened from here is, you know, that's like, while he was still speaking, right? Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and for 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now this is an of course, an artist's depiction of Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, we don't know exactly what it looked like. But he became completely, this is not just a guy who's, well, you know, people say I'm crazy all the time, right? But this guy was like really full-on crazy. Completely and utterly insane. Living like a beast of the field. Has anyone ever eaten grass? And kale counts, by the way. Here's how you properly eat kale. You scrape it off into the trash can. I'm not a vegetarian, as you guys can tell. I just can't. No. But here is, I mean, imagine this. What would you do if you were Nabonidus, his son? By the way, you got to pick up ruling the kingdom, right? Dad's out acting like a wild animal, you know. I know women say men act like wild animals all the time, but this was the real thing, all right? This was not just leaving your clothes on the floor and not putting them in the hamper, okay? This is different. I see Kathy laughing because I think that's happened. Not with him, huh? With them too? Lips are sealed. But this guy was truly certifiably mad. And in a way that he was really behaving actually like living out in the field. The greatest king of the earth of his day. The king of kings. Ruler of the mightiest empire. Reduced to the instincts of an animal. Something about that, right? And he stays that way for a while. But at the end of this time that God had appointed for him to be like this, he has this moment of clarity, right? He comes to himself. Scripture says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, and this, by the way, this is an interesting section of the book of Daniel, because chapter 4 of Daniel is not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic. And it's also written in the first person, right? Especially this section is I. As best as we can tell, Nebuchadnezzar wrote this part of Daniel. God used Nebuchadnezzar to write scripture. Because, I mean, that's the end of days. Of the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar has kind of been through a lot, hasn't he? He's experienced an interesting road in life, we would say. But he's finally come to this point, right? Where he can sit back and he can reflect and he can see the hand of God working in everything that has happened to him. In the rise of his kingdom, in his personal fall, and in his restoration to glory. He sees the hand of God in all of it. And Daniel is right there with him for a lot of this. So here today, this is our narrative, right? It's the story of Daniel 4. What we're going to do now is we're going to get real with it. right? We're going to talk about, you know, this. And the first thing that I want for us to say is that this, right, this happens more often than we want to admit. And more often than we want to admit, it's us. You know, we as human beings walk around all the time. I want for us to turn to the text that we've used for our annual theme this year, James chapter 3. Turn there if you would. As we read through this, think about the wisdom from below and how it's described. And ask yourself if that just doesn't sound like Nebuchadnezzar. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conducts, let him show his works in meekness, which is wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, isn't that Nebuchadnezzar, selfish ambition? It's like kind of to a T, right? Do not boast. Did Nebuchadnezzar boast? Yeah. And be false to the truth. For this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, I don't know if you guys remember that lesson that we did about earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Who remembers that? Okay, it's been a few months. I get it. Don't worry. It's okay, right? But that middle word, unspiritual, right? There's something about that word. It's the word that we sort of get our word psychic from. It's psychikos, right? That's the word in Greek. We get psychic from that word. And what this word means in Greek is base, primitive, and the way I would personally translate it is animalistic, right? It's someone who listens to their large predatory mammal instincts. Because we are large predatory mammals, aren't we? That's what we are. We're large predatory mammals. And the people who are the psychikos, the natural, some translations say natural, right? Whenever this word, in a lot of cases in which this word appears, it's translated as natural, the natural man, right? That's this word, psychikos, animalistic, someone who listens to their large predatory mammal instincts, someone who allows these primitive parts of their human psyche to drive them. The part that always says, me first, me first, me first. Right? That's the psychikos man. That's the psychic man, the natural man, the unspiritual man. And you know what? That's people. That's people. How many of us live a life that is completely devoid of decisions made to profit or benefit ourselves? Yeah, not a hand going up, right? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to seek for gain in certain instances for yourself. As a matter of fact, we're actually told to seek for gain for ourselves on a spiritual level, right? There's a bit of, I want this associated with living a godly life because I want heaven, okay? And I want that for me, okay? I'm just going to get real. I want that for me because I want it for myself, all right? But in laying hold of that, in pursuing that, I realized that, you know, there's a juxtaposition that happens, right? And that in my desire, my personal desire for the gain that I would experience from eternity in God's presence, I have to give up other personal desires here on earth, right? The sort of contrasting things. The truth is in the tension, right? I want, so I have to sacrifice. But a lot of people, a lot of human beings walk around behaving like animals. And no, I don't mean leaving the door open. How many mothers have said to their children, were you born in a barn? I hear moms laughing. That means you've said it. And those of you who are not mothers and you're laughing, that means your mother asked you that question. But there's more to that question than meets the eye. Because a lot of us behave like animals a lot of the time. Because we listen to that part of ourselves that tells us to prey on other people, to use them for our advantage. And for a lot of us, our pride consumes us all the time. I want to bring up sort of one example. There's a book
that came out years ago, right?
The title of this book is called Atlas Shrugged, right? It was written by a woman named Ayn Rand. Now, Atlas Shrugged is based on the story of Atlas, right? The Greek myth, you know, the Titan who carries the world on his shoulders, right? So the premise of Atlas Shrugged is, well, what if Atlas took the world off his shoulders? And instead of bearing the weight for everybody else, what if he actually decided to do what he wanted to do for once? And the whole premise of the book, it's a philosophical argument that basically states that we should all be pursuing whatever we want, even at the expense of other people. I mean, that's like the point of the book, by the way. This is the whole point of the book. We talk about books that influence our culture. This book has begun to influence our culture a lot. You know, when you ask people, by the way, this is sort of a matter of public record in interviews that people have given, like on air and on TV, right? So, and in print, right? You can do your research and find this out. Guess who this book has been influencing a lot? It's been influencing people on Wall Street. It's been influencing people in Congress. They openly, they say, I've learned a lot from the writings of Ayn Rand. They're big fans of her work. People in one part of Congress more than the other. But it's a book that glorifies our large predatory mammal instincts. And that has affected the people who make decisions. And it's started to affect other people in our society. I've heard, believe it or not, I've heard people who are Christians talk about learning so much from the writings of Ayn Rand. And it's like, what does Jesus say in Luke chapter 9? If anyone would be my disciple, what does he need to do first? Deny the self, take up your cross, and follow me. But we, as a human race, I mean, it's not just Ayn Rand in the book Atlas Shrugged. That's just a recent example, okay? That's just one recent example of things that have happened. This has been the history of the human race. All we got to do is open our eyes and look at history, right? Look at the Bourbon Court in France and it leading to the French, all of that. Look at the czars in Russia and how they partied at the expense of the people. Look at how we as Christians sometimes treat our brothers and sisters. And we'll see that come out. We'll see this kind of behavior that consumes other people at their expense for our benefit and for our profit. And all of that, really, what it's based on, what it's built on, is the madness of idolatry. You know, when we talk about idolatry, last week's sermon, right, the golden calf. One of the things that we have to understand about idolatry, and we sort of pointed this out, right, especially when you look at the bulletin article from last week, it's very much directed toward this aspect of idolatry, is, you know, why did they do that, right? It's because that's what they were used to. That's what they'd come out of. Why did the Greeks create the pantheon that they created? Why did they tell the stories and the myths that they told? Why, and one of the things, if you look particularly at Greek or Roman myths, is that the so-called deities that they worship actually look a lot like just like people with extraordinary abilities. They behave like people. I mean, Zeus, let's just say, had marital fidelity problems. If you're familiar with Greek myths, that should actually be a little comical to you, because that's a bit of an understatement. The reason they look like people is because they are really just people. They're fictional people, but they're really just humans. fictional humans at that. Because when we create idols, right, whatever the nature of this idol is, that idol that we bow down to, that we worship, whether it's actual worship or not, is really just a reflection of ourself in some way, shape, or form. It's a reflection of the things that I value, the things that I think are important, the things that I want to be, or the things that I want to justify, right? So we make up, we create these images of deities in our minds that match what we ourselves want to believe or to say is okay or to justify. And we bow down to them and we call them God. And that's what this behavior is ultimately based off of. The large predatory mammal instinct, the problem that Nebuchadnezzar had, the madness that he was consumed by. By the way, I want to tell you guys, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 is that God's wisdom is called insanity by the world, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 19, he states it again there, right? That to God, the world's behavior is insane. And to the world, godly behavior is insane, right? And Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, Nebuchadnezzar's madness began a lot earlier than when he started behaving like an animal. His insanity started long before that. Because his insanity was in glorifying himself. His insanity was in his self-exaltation and saying that I am the greatest person that has ever lived, that I am the most important person that exists. That was his true insanity. And a lot of us walk around just as insane as he was. Because what we don't realize is that when we do that, we live lives that are the antithesis of everything that Jesus stands for. The absolute opposite. Because Jesus didn't live to glorify himself, did he? He lived so that he could sacrifice himself. And on his very last night here on this earth, in the body that he was born into, he told his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this." And he gave out his life for his friends. Right? That's what Jesus lived, and that's the example that he set. And if we're really going to be God's people, we have to show the world how insane its behavior really is. The irony is that in the process, they're going to call us insane. But you know what? That's okay. That's fine with me. Because after all, Jesus was called worse. People call me crazy anyway, right? I can take that label for another reason too. We live not to feed our own appetites, right? Because after all, John calls that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Right? Do not love the things of the world, or do not love the world or the things of the world. They're going to destroy you. And this great epiphany that Nebuchadnezzar comes to is the epiphany that all of us have to have. If we're to become who we really should be before God, all of us have to share this same epiphany. And we have to show the world this great truth. And we have to help them come to this realization that they need to come to. This very last verse of Daniel chapter 4. What Nebuchadnezzar expresses there. Let's go ahead and read that again. Turn back, if you would, to Daniel 4.
Verse 37, the very last verse. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." When we live for our own glory, when we live for our own exaltation, when we seek this glory from other men, what Jesus says at the beginning of Matthew 6 regarding good works and doing good works in front of other people so that they can see you and then praise you for such an awesome guy that you are, I mean, that's exactly the same thing that we're talking about. That's large predatory mammal instincts, right? That's, I want people to look at me and how awesome I am for my own pride and for my own ego, because I want to be better than everybody else around me. You know what Jesus says about that reward? He says, this is the only reward you're ever going to get. If we live to feed these parts of ourselves, that's the only food we're ever going to get for our soul. We got to live for something else. And if we dedicate ourselves to this kind of glory and this kind of pride, well, when we stand before God, he will humble us. And he will take away everything that we worked so hard to achieve in this life because it was sought for without him. And contrary to the way that he laid out for us. Because he dedicated himself not to glory in the eyes of men, but to glory in the eyes of his Father. And if we're really to call ourselves after him, then we should do the same. We need to live for God's glory and not our own. To stand apart from the rest of the world, to be called insane, but to point out, no, you guys are really the crazy ones. Because the thing is, we're in it for the long haul. What you guys get is going to fade away. It's going to dissolve. It's going to decay. It's corrupt by nature. What we get from our Father in heaven is going to last forever. And that's something that all of us who are true disciples of Christ can say. And we can say that because we made a promise to God. God made a promise to us. And what he promised us is that if we truly dedicate ourselves to that, to living by his principles, by his teachings, by his way, then we will get glory unimaginable from him. No matter what we get here on this earth. And we make that promise to God when we give ourselves to him. When we say, I'm giving up my large predatory mammal instincts. I'm giving up this devotion to self. I'm giving all of it. As a matter of fact, I'm killing it. I'm putting that to death. Now, from now on, that's dead to me and I'm dead to it. And we do that by burying ourselves underwater. That's our death. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. Peter says to the people listening to him in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus himself says you must be born again of the water and of the Spirit in John chapter 3. If you're here this morning and you want to give yourself to Jesus, if you want to dedicate yourself to the service of our God above so that you can receive glory from him after living a life devoted to him by faith in righteousness and justice before him, after being holy as he is holy, we have the water prepared to assist you. If that's what you'd like to do, if there's any prayer that we can offer on your behalf at all, please come forward and let us know what that is as we stand. Sing song number 280.